Good morning, church. My name is Adam Covington. I'm one of the elder pastors here at Normandale. I have the great privilege this morning of opening God's Word with you, and I find that it's a great honor. So thank you for letting me take this time to do it. All right, so this morning, you can see we're going to be in James. And, you know, I wondered as I was getting ready for this, how many of you remember maybe the first time you read the book of James? I have a clear memory of it, and it's probably not for a really good reason that most people would remember. I remember it coincides for me with the early 1990s release of Levi's Buttonfly Jeans. So that's weird, right? I don't know why the early 90s were the weirdest time for marketing, but Levi's comes out with Buttonfly Jeans. Crystal Pepsi is a thing, you know, what is the deal with that? But I remember there were these t-shirts that came out at that same time that said, button your fly. So weird marketing, right? But as you're well aware of, a lot of times we take Christian t-shirts and try to mimic the culture, right? So we have this t-shirt that says, button your fly in these big letters. Well, as a adolescent, I had the Christian version of this t-shirt that said, button your lip. And then on the bottom, it said James 1:19. And so I was like, this is great. You know, like adolescent Adam was loving wearing this shirt that kind of told everybody, like, you be quiet now, you know? And so that was my first exposure to the book of James. And thankfully, the Lord has, you know, matured my heart and brought me out of that, you know? So this morning, why are we going to embark on this journey through the book of James? And I was asked to preach this Sunday and realized that there may be a period of time where over the next months as we are looking for our new pastor and as we have an interim pastor, there may be chances that I get to fill in. And I thought about sticking with one book or with a series over those times when I get the chance to preach so that I knew if I would be preaching each time, I knew what I would be preaching. Like it wouldn't be this wondering, let's just pick something, but we'll be going through James. And I knew that it would help give some consistency that when I am up here. And so, you know, I've been praying about this for a couple weeks now, and the Lord really was, I kept thinking, maybe I should preach through Proverbs. You know, there's some really practical wisdom. But every time I paused to pray, James 1 verse 5 came to mind, which says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. And so I asked the Lord for wisdom and what to preach, and James 1:5 came to mind again. So I said, James it is. You know, like it's obvious the Lord's leading in this direction. And so it may take us some time to get through this book because I don't preach very often here, but I pray that as I see it through, that you'll see it through with me, and I pray that the Lord will use it. So why James? You know, this book is ultimately concerned with our faith and with living it out before a watching world. But not just living it out before the world, but our faith being effective in the world. You know, specifically, James deals with the relationship between faith and works. It is filled with references to faith, but it is also filled with commands to obedience. And so we're going to see over the months that we are in James that obedience is a response to faith. So you know every book of the Bible has maybe a verse or several verses that kind of give us a key to unlock how we're to read that book or the lens through which we're to view that book. And James is no different. And so even though it's not going to be covered in this sermon, I want to just key you into that. You know, James 1:22 really unlocks for us what we can run everything through that we'll read in this book. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. He's concerned that he doesn't just want us to amass knowledge about God or about how we should live our lives as Christian. He wants us to put it into action. And so James is richly packed with these practical applications for believers, with theological insights that are important for us, and with these button-your-lip kind of one-liners, right? The practical issues that James addresses too are ones that are just as important for us to address today as they were for his original readers. You know, he's going to touch on trials and poverty and riches and materialism and favoritism and social justice, the tongue, worldliness, boasting, making plans, praying, what to do when we're sick, and even many other things along the way. And so in one sense, when we start reading James, it's like we need to buckle our seatbelts and kind of put on a helmet. get ready for the ride, because it's going to be a rocky one, but it's going to be a good one. So let's start with James chapter 1, verse 1, and just look at his greeting here. And we're going to go through the first 18 verses of James this morning. So James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So most folks agree that James, or he was also known by some as James the Just, most folks agree that this was Jesus' half-brother who wrote this book. And as we'll see, a good bit of what James brings up, he borrows from themes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or Jesus' teachings in general. And so, you know, my wife reminded me that one of our seminary professors liked to call James Jesus with blue jeans on. And, you know, I like that picture. James is incredibly practical. And so from even the outset here, we see what about James? We see that he refers to himself as a servant or as a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. And so knowing what we do about his connection to Jesus even, it's incredibly important here to realize that James does not equate any special status to himself in saying, I'm a servant of Christ. You know, it would have been so easy as Jesus's half-brother to gather people to you just because of who you were. You know, James could have done that if he had not been humble. But in the opening of this letter, we see his humility on display. And we know that his letter was written to Jewish Christians. And just as Jesus chose 12 disciples to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, so James here is reminding the readers that they are the spiritual heritage of the people of God. They represent the new Israel, gathered by Jesus, commissioned to do his work until he returns. And because of persecution they had experienced in Jerusalem, where, by the way, James was the pastor for some time, they've been dispersed throughout this area to spread the good news. And so then we will move into the next portion of this passage. And you know, your Bible may have a different subheading there. Some say testing of your faith. Some say trials and temptations. That's kind of where we're going to land, is looking at what these trials and temptations are that James talks about. You know, he moves quickly from this introduction right into those two things. Trials and temptations, they're something that we are all certainly familiar with, and something that I can guarantee you that we're all going to experience in this life, as believers, as unbelievers. And you know, there's a very false and deceptive teaching alive today that says, if you're a Christian, your life should look good and you should be getting all these blessings. And that's not right, church. So please don't be trapped in the lie that says, if you name and claim something in faith, that it will be yours. You know, but there is hope, and we're gonna see that in James today. If I could summarize what we're gonna see this morning in James, would be this. Trials and temptations are both inevitable, and God intends both to deepen your faith. So I'll say that again. Trials and temptations are both inevitable, and God intends both to deepen our faith. We'll face trials from external forces, and we'll face, as James shows us, temptations from within. And how we respond to them and how we understand them has everything to do with our faith. So let's read the next James verses 2-4. And we're going to see in this that when you face trials, be present and persevere. When you face trials, be present and persevere. Let's read those next two verses. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James starts by saying, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And it's kind of like, is he serious right now? Like, James, do you know what I'm going through? You have any idea what is happening in my life? And this, you know, this word is significant because in the original language, it doesn't mean like you're marking a scratch on the wall of prison, guessing like how many days I've been here. This is counting means really your trials and being present in them and presiding over them. So preside over them in joy. When trials come, be present for them and joyful in them, because what does he say? It will produce steadfastness. And that steadfastness is kind of the equivalent of a patient endurance. You know, that's where we get that word perseverance that we see here. And we see that James gives a command here. This is an imperative, this consider it all joy. And that's really has to do with how we think, not how we feel. This isn't just putting on a fake smile when bad things are happening in our lives. This isn't like wrecking your car and just being like, oh, consider it all joy, brother. You know, like, this is so great. And I'd even go so far as to advise you when someone near you tells them you about a trial in their life, not to immediately just go to consider it all joy, brother. Jesus didn't do that when someone came to him with a need. In fact, more often than not, his heart is broken with compassion for people. So weep with your brother or sister in that difficult time. Encourage them, love them, walk with them, beside them. Considering it all joy does not mean celebrating every time something knocks you down. But when you consider what the end result of it is, you can take joy in remembering that God is sovereign over all things and he is in control. So the testing of your faith, he mentions here then in verse 3, it has an outcome. It has a steadfast faith, he says, a faith that perseveres. And, you know, as I thought about this phrase, the testing of your faith, it made me think of that TV show Mythbusters. I don't know if anybody watches Mythbusters in here. That's like my go-to show when you're just cruising and Discovery Channel, there's Mythbusters, right? And I do enjoy that show because it's all about putting things to the test. You know, every element of the scientific method is there. There's a question, a hypothesis, an experiment, an observation, an analysis, a conclusion, and it's all kind of finely veiled in crashing cars and blowing things up. You know, the things that we love to see. And so the thing about when you think about the trials of your life as testing your faith to prove that it's genuine and unshakable, you know, I said that at the beginning, trials and temptation are both inevitable, but God intends them to deepen our faith. In the show Mythbusters, they either bust the myth or they confirm it, but they are only busted or confirmed through the testing, right? It takes, sometimes I watch it too and I think, man, they are so detailed. Like, I would get so bored. Like, even in school, as a middle school, high schooler, for me, you can tell I lived in the right side of my brain because when it got to, like, the analysis and observation part, I didn't want to write all that down. You know, I like the blowing things up, but not the recording part. But good testing requires good data, right? Your response, steadfastness and joy in the trials of life, it confirms your faith in the sovereign God who intends it to deepen your faith in him. And then we come to that verse 4, that word steadfastness again. It says, let it have its full effect. Don't try to rush past these trials, right? Our Western world created the microwave because we were tired of waiting for our food to be cooked. We wanted it done now, you know? It's like before that, you know, I'm thinking like 200 years ago, it's like, oh, I want to eat, but I got to make a fire, and then I got to control the heat, and then I got to pluck the chicken, and now you can just throw it in the microwave, and 1 minute later, you've got this fully cooked meal, right? Boom, we have it. But seriously, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Patiently endure trials, and be joyful in them, because then what is the end result of that? It's your perfection, your completeness. You will lack nothing. God intends it to deepen your faith, making you a complete and mature follower of Christ. So embrace trials, not for what they are, but for what God accomplishes through them in your life. So let's keep reading, and we'll see that when you face trials, ask for wisdom. That's these next verses, verses 5-8. When you face trials, ask for wisdom. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so now it seems a little bit like James is kind of jumping directions, right? He shifts from trials and temptations to wisdom. But in doing so, he really stresses to us that as we trust that God is sovereign over our lives, we grow in likeness of him as we learn to trust in his wisdom. The implications here in verse 5 are this: when it comes to wisdom, we have not arrived, but God has. God as the source of all wisdom. I love that James is still, you know, humble enough even to say in his phrase, like, if any of you lacks wisdom. He could have been a lot more direct and been like, listen, none of you fools are very wise. But he didn't. He says, ask God to make you wise. He's humble and gentle when he needs to be, blunt and forthright when he needs to be. And just like in verse 2, again, there's a command here, right, that we can't ignore. He says, he should ask God. When we lack wisdom, that's what we're supposed to do. In verse 5, it honestly has to be one of the most beautiful and encouraging verses here, because he gives us wisdom when we ask. It says he is generous and he gives it liberally. He pours it out without discrimination or hesitation. He wants us to be wise, but he wants us to ask for it. You know, I thought about my kids when I was thinking about this part of the passage and how they continually ask me for a snack, you know? Can I get an amen, parents? Like every five minutes after dinner, Dad, can I have a snack? I'm like, no. Can I have a granola? This drives me crazy, right? But last weekend, my wife was away with her best friend on a road trip, and I was home alone with our kids, and I know they need to eat, and they need to sleep, and they need water. Like, if you're a future parent and you're taking notes, those are the three things. You can get them in a different order, but, you know, that's the cliff notes: food, water, sleep. And so, you know, James is telling us about asking God for wisdom. It makes me think about my kids asking me for dinner or for food. And when my children have this need, I give it to them. You know, I do know what they need, and oftentimes I know better than them what they need, but I need them to ask me for it sometimes because I'm forgetful. And I'm not putting that on the Lord, so don't take this analogy too far. But, you know, they aren't mature enough to know that they can't eat a chocolate chip granola bar every 5 minutes just because they're bored, you know. And so in asking, you know, this reminds me of Matthew 7, where Jesus says that if we who are evil will give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God gives us just what we need in trials. He gives us wisdom. And he wants us to ask for that wisdom. And then James instructs us again, another command here, to ask in faith. He says, don't doubt God. Remember that he is the source of wisdom. He wants you to have wisdom, and he will give it to you. So don't be swayed by the external circumstances like this wave that he mentions here that's being pushed by something else. You know, as we draw near to him, he will make us stable, it says, and of a singular mind, not like the end of the verse there says, a double-minded man. You know, doubting his provision and wisdom makes us unstable, which can really be seen even in contrast to that steadfastness that we saw earlier that James mentions in verses 3 and 4 and in verse 12. Our faith is meant to persevere and be undivided. And this is what we can learn through trials as we look to God for wisdom. So let's keep reading these next few verses. We're going to see that when you face trials, we can be certain in his resources. Verses 9 through 11. When you face trials, be certain in his resources. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so here we're introduced to this theme of riches and poverty that even will be developed further in James. But why does he bring it into the equation here? Like, we've talked about trials and temptations and wisdom, and now we're on riches and poverty. Like, what's going on? How does it fit? I think in both circumstances, being rich and being poor, it brings enormous pressure on us and on our focus, right? In either circumstance, we're tempted to focus on something other than Christ. And James emphasizes something here that was important to Jesus, too. I mean, we see that in a lot of Jesus' teaching, sort of this upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. The low and the poor are meant to be exalted. The rich should beware because they will be humbled. You know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. We see those themes. And if we're looking at these verses in light of the ones we've just read and the ones we're about to read, then we see that it's meant that these trials have a leveling effect for everyone. Everyone is on equal footing, so to speak. So for those who are poor, which would likely be the majority of the people that James was writing this book to, boast in the fact that your circumstances are leading you to trust God more fully, right? Be certain in his resources. He's saying you are rich because of your status in Christ. And in his words to those who are rich, James reminds them to be careful. Trials will remind you that money and things can't solve all of your problems. All of the things that you can acquire or achieve still won't cover your hurts and your pains. And so this, he says this, the lowly brother is told to boast in his exaltation as one who's been provided for by the only one who has the resources to provide. And likewise, the rich man in the same way is told to boast in humiliation. Boast in his humiliation because he has been provided for by the only one who has the resources to provide. You know, James, his language here can seem maybe frighteningly stark. You know, you're like the grass that withers under the scorching sun. We're going to be familiar with that this summer in Texas as summer is already bearing down on us. You know, and then you connect this to Brent's sermon 2 weeks ago, like we're grass and grasshoppers. It can seem stark, right? But it brings to mind for me, which I don't think would have been a far stretch for James's audience either, verses from Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 40, we read something that sounds almost identical to this. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades. But what does he say? Stand strong. The word of our God will stand forever. So we can be certain in his resources, including this word that he has given us. He's revealed himself to us in scripture. And so James, he brings this line of thinking into the passage because he recognizes the challenges of poverty and of wealth may likely be some of the greatest trials believers will face. You know, one of the primary issues of couples who are having difficulty in their marriage boils down to the stress related to finances. Jesus had a number of interactions in the Gospels with the wealthy. And like the story of even the rich young ruler, he had strong and very cautionary words for those who are rich. He reminds them here that even in the midst of your pursuits, when your stocks are soaring, when your 401k is rocking, when your Bitcoin is rolling in, you know, that will fade away. And what will remain is the one who's sovereign over it all. And next, we're going to see that when you face trials, be aware of the desires of your heart. This is verses 12 through 15. When you face trials, be aware of the desires of your heart. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So in verse 12, James returns to the theme introduced in verse 2. Counting it all joy and remaining steadfast in your trials. And he makes us aware that we are learning to live for a reward in following the example he lays out for the believer. You know, he would allude to the Sermon on the Mount, and we even see it in the start of this passage we just read, starting with the word blessed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. The reward for those who endure is the crown of life. The reward for faithful perseverance is the promise of eternal life and all of its abundant blessings. And then don't miss the end of verse 12 either. He says, which God has promised to those who love him. The same God who generously gives wisdom has generously poured out his love on those who love him, undeserving though we are. And so these next three verses, James leads to another truth that he wants us to be aware of, that we are responsible in our temptations. You know, the first truth I mentioned earlier was this: God is sovereign in our trials, and consequently they can be seen as a joy. The second one is that we are responsible in our temptations, and this teaches us so much about God and about ourselves, right? James is very direct in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" And in doing so, he's really making two points. God is not tempted by evil, and God does not tempt anyone. So understanding who is responsible in temptation, remember I said we are, requires us to understand the origin of sin. James is clear here that sin, that God is perfectly sinless. He resists sin. It is absolutely foreign to him. He is aware of it, but absolutely untainted by it. God is not the author of confusion or deception. He's not that malicious college professor who gives you a multiple choice question on a test and every question is kind of true and there's one that's just a little more true than the other three. That's not it. You know, that's not how he acts. And so we need to know that the origin of sin, and James immediately turns the mirror on us. He puts it on you in verse 14. Our temptation originates in our own hearts. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And these words, lured and enticed, they're especially poignant to me because I love to fish. And fly fishing is in particular one of my favorite outdoor pursuits that I wish I could do more of, but I just love doing it. And I even have gotten to the point where I tie flies that I fish with. And so if you know anything or have been around fly fishing long, you know there's a fly called a deceiver. And there's a lot of really ominous sounding fly patterns out there if you get to looking into them. But the deceiver is meant to do exactly that, right? It's meant to trick a fish into believing that this hook covered in feathers and crystal flash and thread is the real thing. It's meant to trick it into believing this is a shad or a minnow or a wounded bait fish, you know. And it's intended to mimic the real thing, but in reality doesn't satisfy the fish's hunger. It elicits the strike of the fish, you know, it entices, lures, and draws it, but it doesn't provide the sustenance that it needs. And he says what? We're lured and enticed by our own desires. So the question in that then maybe is, what does your heart desire? At the end of the day, what your heart desires is what your heart will seek out for satisfaction. And you can be certain that there are many things out there ready to act as deceivers to your heart. You know, they may even look like good things. You know, a well-tied and a well-fished fly can trick even the most fickle and oldest fish into biting. So one way to check your desires, to be equipped to fight wrong desires in your heart, is to follow what Paul says in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, we read this reminder that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, and we know that sin leads to death, right? Paul says it and James says it, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So we see James jump from into verse 15 with a change in this metaphor, right? We see lure and entice, and then all of a sudden, he jumps to the picture of conception and birth, right? He says, full-grown desire gives birth to sin, and that grows into maturity and bears its own consequences. And we just saw from Paul and from James that those consequences are death. But there's so much that James illustrates so briefly with this, you know, conception, birth, maturity, and death metaphor. And something I think we don't need to miss here, but that I also don't want to get too detailed about, is the intentionality behind procreation that's wrapped up in this metaphor, right? He says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And so remember the truth I shared a minute ago. We're responsible in our temptations. So just like the physical act that leads to the birth of a child cannot happen accidentally, so the desire that gives birth to sin starts in our hearts, and it's something that we seek out intentionally. So beware of the desires of your heart, right? God's word has made it abundantly clear that there is evil in the hearts of man. I mean, that's in every one of us. In Genesis 8, with Noah, he says, what? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Thousands of years later, Jesus sees the same thing when he walks on the earth. You know, recently in our life group, we taught the story of the paralytic being lowered in through the roof. And Jesus even interacts with the scribes then. And what does he say? Why do you think evil in your hearts? You know, in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus knows the heart of man. And that's the reason he came to earth, to do something about it that we couldn't do on our own. When we seem hopelessly stuck in sin and shame and guilt, betrayed by our own hearts, we can turn to Jesus and be given a new heart. And only he can work that transformation through the Holy Spirit. But just like the desires that give birth to sin requires our intentionality, so asking for Christ's intervention and forgiveness requires effort on your part. You know, not an effort to clean up your life, not an effort to change your behavior. All Scripture says is required is for us to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's in 1 John. And he will put a new heart in you if you ask for one, trusting him as Lord and Savior, turning away from your sin. So don't be fooled either, Christian, into believing that when you become a Christian, you're suddenly immune to temptation. You know, Peter says, our adversary, the devil, is like a prowling lion seeking those he can devour. It is happening across our churches and across our country. And honestly, it should cause us to fall on our knees and weep and ask Jesus to give us strength to resist the devil, to turn our hearts to the things that God desires in our lives, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And in light of what may appear hopeless then, like our own being aware of the desires of our hearts, we have the last three verses that we're going to read in today's passage, verses 16 through 18. And we're going to see that when you face trials, remember that God is faithful in our salvation. When you face trials, remember God is faithful in our salvation. Verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures." So what are we to do in the midst of trials and temptations when our eyes are prone to wonder or become so fixed on our circumstances that we miss all that God has in store through it? What do we do when we're prone to be enticed by our own desires? We remember that God is faithful in our salvation. James says, don't be deceived, brothers. Don't avert your eyes from God toward your circumstances and think that things are hopeless. You know, in our trials and temptations, don't believe the lie that God is not good and does not care about you. James reminds us here that God is good, that he's the source of every good and perfect gift, and that he is unchanging, right? He is consistently, perpetually, and constantly good. He can't get any better because he's already perfectly and ultimately and wonderfully good. And then there are no variations or shadows due to change. You know, I talked about fishing earlier. I like to hunt as well. And when you get up in the deer stand like an hour before sunrise, there's variations and patterns that change before your eyes. You know, you can be spending this time looking through the dark, thinking every bush is this giant black bear about to kill you. You know, but then the sun comes up and you can see it's just, you know, a mesquite tree. It's not a bear. There's no changing. There's no unknown patterns in God. There's no inconsistency or changing patterns that are confusing to us. And remember, what does John say in 1 John as well? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James reminds us he is good, he is clear, he's unchanging. And then in verse 18, he makes us aware of the fact that his goodness is undeserved. It says he chose to give us birth through the message of truth, and it was of his own will, right? In the remainder of our series in James, we'll talk a lot about works. But don't miss here the foundation poured that it's all about God's grace. Don't miss that anything good in you is because of God's undeserved goodness toward you. That's what James is saying in these verses. Don't forget that every good and perfect gift is from him. And then finally we see from James that God's goodness is unending. You know, this last phrase, what does it say? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, carries with it this foretaste of what's to come. What God has done and is doing in our lives to change our hearts by his goodness is a preview of what is to come when he will make all things new. The work he's done in us is the first fruits that will one day lead to a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and that new earth, guess what will be absent? And trials and temptations. There will be no more trials and temptations, no more tears and sorrow, no more grief and no more pain. You see, we have that anticipation, but we also have that comfort now if we follow James's command of considering it all joy. Remembering God is sovereign over our lives and intends trials and temptations to deepen our faith in him. So we've covered a lot this morning, and in wrapping this up, here's where I want to leave us this morning. And I want to say that we can take heart in the glorious reminder that God in his goodness has saved us from our sin. God has provided a way for us to no longer be his enemies, but to be a part of his family. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, paying the penalty for our sin and my sin, we can have Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. So maybe this isn't something that you have done before or yet in your life. Maybe you've tried to earn your way to heaven by doing good things. We're going to see that in these other sermons in James, that works are a part of living out our faith in the here and now, but they have no part in earning salvation. Acts 4 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So something we've talked about, a promise of joy in trials. That promise isn't there for those who aren't in Christ, right? Joy in trials. If God intends our trials and temptations to deepen our faith in him, there's only a promise that good is in it if we have faith in him to begin with. So you'll have an opportunity this morning to talk to someone about how to do that as we sing and close this morning. One of our elders will be down here this morning, ready to talk with you, answer any questions you may have, or even after the service in room 101 right over here. One of our elders and his wife will be there, ready to talk over anything you want to talk about. And you may be in a different position than this morning too. You may be a Christian who's experienced difficult trials in your life, ones that have caused heartache and pain. And as pastors here, we know and we feel that pain with you, and we want to walk with you in it and do what James commands and find joy in knowing that God has a plan in it and for it. So take heart in knowing God's goodness toward you and remembering that if he has saved us from our sin, that he will see us through our sorrow, right? Whatever that might look like in our lives. So maybe the point of this morning was for you to be reminded of God's goodness toward you. Or maybe it could be to confront some of the desires of your heart that are not in line with what God desires. The Holy Spirit may have used this time this morning to convict you of those desires that you have let mature and grow into sin that is not God's best for you. And there's hope in that situation too, right? James says to ask God for wisdom if you lack it, and he gives it generously. You can ask for wisdom this morning. Remember to rely on his resources, live in light of his reward. These things were all a part of this message, and in some way, we need a response now. The Lord may be calling you to one. And that response is one of obedience to a God and a Father who loves you deeply and wants you to grow in wisdom and in trusting him. So as we sing now, I ask that you just take the opportunity to ask the Lord how he wants you to respond in obedience. And then let's take action and be obedient.